If you have your Bible, please join with me again in turning back to Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue in the three-part sermon series from Romans 1, 16 and 17 that I've titled Confidence in the Gospel. It's just another way of saying with the Apostle Paul that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And as you're turning there, you may recall that last week I noticed that there are three cause-effects relationships in verses 1, or chapter 1, 16, and 17. And so with that, I gave you three reasons to be confident in the gospel. Last week we looked at the beginning of verse 16, and I stated that gospel confidence leads to gospel sharing. As Paul in verse 15 was ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome, is the effect of him not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then second, the second point that we're going to look at today, at the end of verse 16, that gospel confidence results from understanding its power. And then third, next week, we're going to look at verse 17 and note that gospel confidence comes from understanding its purpose. So today, gospel confidence results from understanding its power. Let me go ahead and read verse 16 and 17. The word of the Lord says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And of course, you know that God has power. Here's a fancy theological word. God is omnipotent, which means that he is all-powerful. He possesses infinite power. And he uses his power with his perfect knowledge, with his perfect wisdom, with his perfect goodness, righteousness, and justice. So all of these attributes come together, as you can't really separate one attribute from God to the other. He exercises all of these other attributes or displays them with infinite power. What does he have power to do? Well, the Bible teaches that he has the power to create. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He spoke creation into existence and gave order to every aspect of his creation. So he set the heavens into place, including the sun and the moon and the stars. He created all the animals to inhabit the earth. So as you go outside and you see the birds and you see the foliage and you see the things on the trees, the fruits, and you see fish in the ponds and in the lakes and the oceans. He created all these things, and then the peak of his creation were human beings who he created, male and female, both equal in his image, but with functional distinctions to reflect his own glory. Not only does he have the power to create, but he also has the power to reign. He has freedom to reign over all of his creation as he wills. And so and what that means is that he decrees everything that comes to pass, everything that occurs, and then he carries out his will. Although he is not the author of sin, he has decreed the fall of man, who by our own free volition has broken the law of God, and so that we must be punished for sin. And he uses the wickedness of people to accomplish his holy will. Even though he has not authored wickedness, he makes use of it in the economy of his providential workings in order to accomplish his holy will, such that he, even as he reigns, he will use one wicked nation in order to judge another wicked nation. And so God has the power to reign. Not only does he have the power to reign, but because of sin, he also has the power to condemn. He alone can declare guilt for sin because he alone is holy. If we were to declare guilt for sin, we would be considered hypocrites because we ourselves are also guilty. But he alone is able to declare guilt for sin and to condemn sinners for their sin. The reason why is because he judges on the basis of his own righteous standard, his own law. And through judgment, he displays his righteousness so that he may be glorified both in declaring those to be just through the blood of Jesus Christ, but also in displaying his righteousness by righteously and justly condemning sinners for their own sin. He is glorified in displaying his righteousness in that way. And every person who has been born since Adam and Eve are born condemned by God, and God alone has the power to condemn. But he also, not only does he have the power to condemn, he also has the power to save. And God's infinite power to save is good news from sinners, because ultimately he has the power to save us from his own wrath. He is infinitely holy, and our sin has created a separation between him and us, and such that the default destination of all human beings is hell, where God will judge sinners for their sin. But God, by his grace, has also chosen to demonstrate the power of his love by rescuing some sinners out of the fallen race. And that's what we see in verse 16, where he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when he talks about the gospel here, he's talking about God's chosen instruments of means to exert his saving power, the way, and not just the message of the gospel, which would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also the way that the Holy Spirit uses the good news to produce repentance and saving faith. So the gospel includes the message that God is using the preached word to draw sinners unto himself by creating repentance and faith and giving those who repent of their sin a new heart. And it is the foolishness of the word preached that God uses to produce saving faith. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. For since in the wisdom of the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so that's part of the gospel. Not just the message, but the medium in which God sends out the good news, that he uses the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to reach out and to save sinners. And by doing so, when the word is preached and God uses that word to save sinners, the power of God is on display. And that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for in it contains the power of God unto salvation. And so this morning we're going to look at gospel confidence results from understanding its power. And I want you to see three aspects of the gospel's power from this text. First, we see in verse 16 that it has power unto salvation. Okay? It has power unto salvation. In other words, we see the outcome of God's power. The outcome of God's power is that it is unto salvation. And then second, we see that it has power to everyone that believeth. And that would be the objects of God's power. Okay, to everyone who believeth. And then third, we see that the gospel has power to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that would be the outreach of God's power. So in other words of putting it, we could say that it has that Paul reveals here the outcome of God's power, the objects of God's power, and the outreach of God's power. So first I want to look at the outcome of God's power, that it has power unto salvation. And the word unto here is the Greek word eis, which is a preposition. And it unto, I think, is a good way of putting it. You could say into or to or toward salvation. And the key is to understand that this is a proposition, okay, or preposition, excuse me. And prepositions by nature are directional. They communicate direction. So, you know, another preposition may be under. So if you're under something, then the direction is you're below it, right? Or above, or into, or out of. Well, the idea here is that it has power unto salvation or into salvation. And I think that the King James here is actually a better translation than some of the other translations. For example, the ESV and the New American Standard says that it is the power of God for salvation. I think that's pretty good too, but I think unto salvation more accurately communicates what Paul is saying, is that it is the power of God directionally unto salvation. The NIV is also pretty good. It says that it brings salvation, right? So it communicates a movement. And so what Paul is communicating here is that the gospel and the power of God leads to salvation, that it is active, okay? It is effective. It is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? Now, the question that we have to ask, and the question that I think many people miss often in Christianity, is what are we being saved from? Or rather, who is it that we are being saved from? If you ask people today, well, yes, I am saved. Well, what if you ask them the follow-up question, what exactly are you saved from? Many people will not be able to answer that question, and certainly will not be able to answer that in a biblical sense. So what does he mean when he says it is the power of God unto salvation? Well, ultimately, salvation is from God himself and from the wrath of God. And so there is irony in the good news, and that in the gospel, God actually saves us from himself. And he has to do that because, well, he doesn't have to do that in the sense that he owes it to us, but in the sense that our offense is not against one another ultimately. It's ultimately not against ourselves, but ultimately it's against the holy God. Because every sin that we commit carries with it infinite disvalue because it violates God's holy character. And so we have to let that sink in a little bit. I think people, whenever you hear the word sin today, well, somebody just told a little white lie, for example. Or maybe somebody committed a sin, but it was somehow justifiable because the other person committed a worse sin against us. Well, if we just are just in the business of comparing our actions to one another, then it may not seem like such a big deal. But in the eyes of God, a sin is a holy offense against a holy God. It is an act of treason. It is a crime to commit a sin against a holy God. And because God is righteous, he must punish this infinite sin. And the problem for us is that fallen humanity can't do anything but keep on sinning. Even the good works that we do, if they are not sanctified by the blood of Christ, they are considered as filthy rags before a holy God. You think about, you know, some of the charitable acts that you might see in the world. Think about the act of maybe helping an elderly lady or an elderly man walk across a busy street. Well, that in and of itself is a good thing. But if it is not done with the motive of glorifying God, with the purpose of giving glory and praise to God, then the Bible declares that to be a sin. There are many reasons other than glorifying God that we may choose to help, you know, to do a good work such as that. It could be just to feel good about ourselves. It could be to satisfy some form of guilt that we may have about ourselves. Or it could just be truly that God has genuinely made that person a very nice person. But if it is not done with the intent to bring glory and honor to God, then we have in effect put another God before us that would be ourselves or that other person. And so therefore, that is enough to condemn somebody to hell. Because anything less than perfect obedience to the law of God requires condemnation. And if this were not the case, God himself would not be just, because God would be allowing this sin to enter into his presence. And so this is a problem that we can't overcome by ourselves. And it's within this context, in this environment, that God exerts power to save people through the preached word. And so through his Son, God supplies to us that which he requires. He requires perfect obedience to his moral law, which we cannot fulfill just by nature of being born. We cannot, you know, fulfill because we have been born with original sin. And even today, let's say if you were able to, from this point on in your life, all the way to the end of your life, you were able to go the entirety of your life without ever committing a single sin, we would still have the problem with all of the many sins that we have committed in the past. God requires perfect obedience, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can supply that, because he lived a perfect and sinful life. And so when he went to the cross to die and spilled his blood on behalf of sinners, his blood is of infinite value, because it is a sinless blood. It is a blood that did not deserve to be punished, to deserve to be sacrificed. And only his blood is sufficient to appease the Father's wrath for all those who believe. Okay, and I think it's important to make a distinction as far as what actually saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. Now, that may sound like a surprise when I say this, but it's not our faith that God accepts and before his judgment throne and says, okay, I declare you to be made righteous because you have believed in Jesus. It's ultimately the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. We are saved by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to make much of Him. There is no Christianity without the cross. But it is our faith that God accepts as a conduit of applying the righteousness of Christ to us. So we are saved by faith in the work of Christ, but it's actually the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. And this faith is produced in us by the Holy Spirit when the gospel message is proclaimed to us. And that's how the gospel leads to salvation. There's much more that's happening beside when the word is preached, beside what Paul is just stating in this verse here. The gospel is proclaimed. The preacher is doing his work by proclaiming the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. But there is something that is also happening underneath the surface in which the Holy Spirit is taking that preached word and applying it to the hearts of those who hear. And to those who are believing, it becomes the power of God unto salvation. And I just want to let you know, church, that the gospel is just as powerful today as it was in the first century. It's, after all, it's saving people today, isn't it? It's the same gospel that saved us. It was the gospel that was the power of God unto our salvation. And so all that we have to do when we start to become discouraged and say, has the gospel lost its power, is to just look around and see that the Lord is still saving people today. So that's the first point. To give us confidence in the gospel, we have to understand what it has the power to do. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then the second point that we see that the gospel is also teaches us here the objects of God's power. And the objects of God's power is to everyone who believes. Okay, to all who believes, Paul says here in verse 16. And so something miraculous happens when the gospel is proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit takes control of some hearers and enables them to respond to the foolishness of a gospel of the gospel in a way that produces saving faith. Now he says that it's the power of salvation to all who believe. So when he makes that statement, he's by nature excluding some people, isn't he? Who's he excluding from that? Unbelievers. He's excluding everybody who does not believe. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe and only to those who believe. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's a very exclusive statement. He's saying, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God to all who believe and only to those who believe. And so again, a general call goes forth, but the Holy Spirit calls specific objects of His grace. And this general call is necessary for the Holy Spirit to draw His people to Himself. Paul's going to say later on in Romans 10, verse 14 and 16, "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And see, so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And there are going to be times when we look around and we say, well, why is everybody not believing? Because it seems that fewer and fewer people today are believing in the gospel. And we might be tempted to say, is the gospel not powerful? Well, the reason why they're not believing is because God has not chosen to demonstrate His power through the gospel towards those. But for those who are believing to us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it is the power of God. Now, let me give you an example of the gospel being preached, of the gospel preached being effectual to all who believe. If you'll hold this spot and turn with me to Acts chapter 13, I want to look first at verses 5 through 12. We're actually going to look at this passage twice this morning, but first, verse 5 through 12, I want to give you this example here. And in Acts chapter 13, this is the beginning of the Apostle Paul's gospel ministry. In fact, at the beginning here, he's referred to as Saul, which was his Hebrew name. And at the end here, he's going to be referred to as Paul. But here in this passage, Barnabas and Saul have sailed from Antioch to Salamis, which was the chief city of Cyprus, where they began to start preaching in the synagogues along with John Mark. So let me start reading, starting in verse 5. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God." So the emphasis was on preaching God's word in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also had John to their minister, who is John Mark. And then we're going to be introduced to a couple of key figures here. Verse 6, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus." So we're introduced to this false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus. In verse 8, we're going to learn his name is also Elymas. So in Elymas, it's the same false prophet, this sorcerer. We know this because it says in parentheses, "For so is his name by interpretation." So I believe Elymas is his Greek name for Bar-Jesus. But so that's one person we're introduced to. And then in verse 2, we're introduced to another key person. It says Bar-Jesus was with the deputy of the country. So this deputy is a political figure. And in other translations, it's translated the proconsul. And this deputy or proconsul would have been a governor that was appointed by the Roman Senate, and this person would oversee civil, military, and judicial affairs of a province. And so he was kind of like the second, like the appellate court sort of in our court system, where disputes would first go to the city clerk, and then it would go to the court, and then ultimately to this deputy or to this proconsul. And so this man was described in verse 7 as a prudent man, or other translations will say he was a man of intelligence. So he was a respected man. He was a very smart man. He was, sometimes you get these leaders, or maybe many, most times you get leaders that their intelligence and their prudence don't seem to match the office that they hold. But in this case, they actually received a very wise and prudent man as a leader. And so he wanted to hear the word of God. At the end of verse 7, he desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, didn't want to have anything to do with that. So it says he withstood them, Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. And this is what he said to Elymas. He said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And then verse 12, I missed a part. "And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." So the Lord used Paul to strike blindness on this false sorcerer, on this false teacher, who was a Jewish false teacher. And this man, the deputy, was trying to know the Lord, and the false teacher was trying to pull him away. And so the deputy is seeing all this happening. I'm sure he's probably used to seeing the sorcerer do certain tricks and things like that. Well, the Apostle Paul causes him to go blind. And then look what happens in verse 12. "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the miracle." No, it says that he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, or rather the teaching of the Lord. It wasn't the fact that he caused this man to go blind that he was astonished about. Instead, he was astonished at the teaching that the Apostle Paul and that Barnabas was giving him about the Lord. He was astonished at the word of God. He was astonished about the gospel of the word of God. And so the point is that it was the gospel that was the power of God unto salvation. He didn't need a miracle. He didn't need a man to be made blind for him to believe that Jesus was Lord. And the same is true today. God doesn't need to send people to do healings and to work wonders that are outside of the normal affairs of life, because he has given us the gospel, and it's through the gospel that God made his word effectual unto salvation for this deputy. And so he saved this man of intelligence, and the magician was not saved because God chose to display the power of the gospel in this deputy. So why is this teaching important for us? Why is this example important for us? Because we may be tempted to think today that the gospel has lost its effectiveness when we look around and we see that not everybody is being saved. Not only that, but we may be tempted to use human means and really human-centered and what we would call pragmatic means, you know, things that may appear to work on the surface to try to bring people into the church, to try to get people to make decisions for Christ, rather than trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts through the preaching and teaching of the Word. Because the gospel alone can transform the hardest of hearts, because God is able to do it as the Word of God is preached. God is pleased to demonstrate His power through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And not only that, but in God's, and you know, as we grow and mature in our understanding of the things that God delights in, as we grow to become who we are, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, that we have the mind of Christ, because the Spirit searches all things and the Spirit dwells within us and He gives us the mind of Christ, we begin to think more like Christ. We begin to shape our thinking and our behaviors like the Holy God who has revealed His mind to us through the Holy Spirit. We will come to recognize that just how genius God is in making the foolishness of the Word preached be the message of His, or the means by which He draws sinners to Himself. Because it's the means that God has chosen to give Him the greatest glory. Because when the Word of God is preached and people are saved through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, there can be no doubt that salvation is all of the Lord. Because nobody would devise a means of salvation like God has devised, such that we preach the Word of God, and through that God chooses to draw sinners unto Himself. And so by doing so, God receives all the glory, because there is no doubt that salvation is of the Lord. And then the third thing I want us to look at this morning is I want us to see the outreach of God's power. And that's through the phrase here, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And this is a very important statement, not just for this passage, but really in our entire understanding of the book of Romans, because a key to understanding Romans is to understand the relationship here between this phrase, everyone who believes, and the phrase, the Jew first. So if you've ever been tripped up on that, what does that mean, that salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Well, we have to understand first this phrase, everyone who believes, and the context in which Paul uses it here and elsewhere. Because he actually uses the phrase everyone who believes four other times in Romans, and every time that he uses this phrase, he uses it in order to break down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. If you will, go back to Romans 3, if you're not, or to the book of Romans if you're not there already, but turn, pass over chapter 1 and turn to chapter 3, verse 22. And I want to just briefly show you these examples where he uses the phrase, exact phrase or a similar phrase, everyone who believes. So Romans chapter 3, 22, Paul says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So you see that phrase? All them that believe. And then he says afterwards, for there is no difference. And what he means by that is that there is no difference between the Jews and the Greeks. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining that, because we'll get to that in a little bit. But that's what he means there. There's no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks. So that's why he can say, unto all them that believe. And then look with me at chapter 4, verse 11. We see very similar wording. Verse 11, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. See that phrase again, all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, okay, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And those that are not circumcised after the time of Abraham would have been the Greeks, where the Jews would have been those who were circumcised. And so this is another argument that Paul is making. He's saying that all are saved by faith. Even Abraham, he was saved by faith before he was circumcised, and that's the greater argument. But what he's saying here in verse 11 of chapter 4 is that Abraham is the father of all who believed. And so he's trying to really break down this distinction between Jews and Greeks. And then look with me at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. I'm going to give you two more passages in Romans chapter 10. First, in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so the argument there is that, remember, going through Romans, it was the Jews who had the law. It was the Greeks who did not have the law. And so he says that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And then if you'll scroll down a few verses to verse 11 and 12 for context, he says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." See, so there's that, in a similar wording there, everyone that believeth shall not be ashamed. And perhaps in the most clearest statement that he makes at this point, he says in verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I want you to see that whenever he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believes, he is primarily thinking about the unity within the gospel between the Jews and within the Greeks. This phrase was also part of the Apostle Paul's sermon invitation. So if you'll again go back with me to Acts chapter 13, I just want to point out a couple of notes, because the Apostle Paul, after the passage that we just read in chapter 13, he's going to stand up and preach really the only sermon that he, or the first sermon that he preaches in the book of Acts. And so within this context, if you look at verse 16 of Acts 13, where Paul begins to preach, he says, "Then Paul stood up," or rather Luke records, "Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel." So who are the men of Israel? That would be the Jews, right? And then after the men of Israel, he says, "And ye that fear God." Well, who are those who fear God? That's the God-fearers, the not-Jews, the Greeks who love the Lord and fear the Lord. "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So he's recognizing both Jews and Greeks. And then in verse 26 of the same chapter, he says, "Men and brethren," as he continues, he kind of transitions from one point to the other. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham." So who would that be? That would be the Jews, children of the stock of Abraham. "And whosoever among you who fear God." That would be the Greeks. So by saying it this way, he's mentioning both Jews and Greeks. "To you, this word of salvation, this salvation is sent." And then if you'll continue down and look at verse 43, this is after the sermon has been preached. Luke records, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes." So a proselyte was a Greek who agreed to become circumcised and to practice all the Jewish rituals. So very similar to the God-fearers, these are the Greeks who converted to become a Jew and to agree to all of their temple worship and all that kind of stuff. So again, he's saying many of the Jews and the religious proselytes who were Greeks followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So you can see in the book of Acts that Luke is lumping the Jews and the Greeks together. And then we can see if you go back a few verses to verse 38 and 39, which is Paul's invitation. He says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him," here's that phrase, "all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So again, I don't have time to break down this entire sermon that Paul gives, but you get the point. On several occasions, he has addressed both Jews and Greeks. He has addressed both Jews and Greeks. And after the sermon, both Jews and Greeks are following him and they continue to believe. And then he gives this gospel invitation, verse 39, "By him all that believe are justified by all things." So he is lumping them together. And so that has a significant role in our understanding of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you'll look back there again, and this is where we'll finish, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now in Romans chapter 1, he's going to make the same exact statement first to the Jew and also to the Greek two more times in Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. So this will be the last point. I hope you get the message by this point, but I think this is really kind of the take-home verse right here. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." So everyone who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, there will be tribulation and anguish. But verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And then he says at verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." In other words, God does not show partiality. He doesn't show partiality to the Jew. He doesn't show partiality to the Greek. If you have died in your sin and you have failed to repent of your sin and to follow Christ, he will condemn you, whether you are Jew or Greek, whether you are black or white, male or female, United States or from Zimbabwe. He will not show partiality. But to those who believe and those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what, you know, what you look like or what your last name is. It is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, for God does not show partiality. And so that is a significant message in the entire book of Romans, that God does not show partiality. Now, he's going to later break down this distinction as we continue on in our study of the book of Romans by saying that the true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, and the true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. So he's going to use this Jewish priority as a metaphor for the true church of God, the true Israel of God. And so that's what he says here in verse 16, that salvation is to everyone that believes. So what then do we do with this phrase here where he says to the Jew first? Because he does say to the Jew first, right? Well, to the Jew first is a rhetorical statement that Paul is going to use here to remind both Jews and Gentiles that God intended to save all people groups at a time that very few Jews were being saved. There were not many Jews that were being entered into the kingdom of God. Now, there were some that God was saving. Obviously, the Lord saved Paul, right? He saved Peter. He saved the apostles. But not many Jews were being saved. And so Paul here mentions, ironically, by mentioning the distinction of the Jews and the Greeks, he's trying to bring unity within the church. You see, in Rome, Jews were actually small minorities, both inside the church and outside the church. In fact, out of a city of 1 million people, there were only about 40,000 Jews, or about 4% of the population in Rome, were Jewish. And so this had a tendency to promote, to lead to Greek pride, that they would say, well, God is saving us. The Lord is saving us in larger numbers. And Christianity, in its very infancy, really all throughout the region, but particularly in Rome, existed in Roman house churches, while the Jews were worshiping in these nice synagogues and these nice churches just like we have, or these nice facilities. And so Christian Jews would look at their fellow Jews and wonder, why is God not reaching out to them? And so they may begin to question, did the gospel have the power to save even the Jews? Was the gospel also the power of salvation for them? And so what I believe Paul is doing here when he says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, because he explains very clearly that there's no partiality with regards to the gospel. We will all be condemned. We will all be saved by the same God. Is that he, in a very pastoral way, is looking out for the Jews. And so by mentioning This Jewish priority, Paul is responding to those who question why God is not saving more Jews. He's alluding to this, to the Jews, as the first to receive the covenant promises of God. We'll see that in Romans 9:4. Old Testament people were saved by looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. The Jews were also the first to hear the gospel, as Jesus first went to the synagogues, and Paul would make that his standard practice. He would first, every city he would go to, he would go to the synagogues, he would start in an established church. From a very practical standpoint, it makes sense to go where religious people are already gathering and meeting, and they would say, does anybody else have something to say? That's what happened in Acts 13, and Paul would say, well, yes, I do. And he would stand up and he would preach the word, and so salvation would go to the Jews first. But it didn't mean that God would first save Jews and then he would save the Gentiles. It doesn't mean that we should direct all of our missions and all of our attentions toward the Jew first, and then after we have done that, direct it towards the Gentiles, because God says there is no partiality. But I think in a very pastoral sense, Paul was concerned in Romans and everywhere about the salvation of the then present day Jews. That is a very important thing to consider as we study the doctrine of the end times and as we try to make sense of Israel today, because I know many people probably have questions about what do we do about the nation of Israel today, right? And the future for the nation of Israel and all that. So let me just, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that today, but just remember as we get later on into Romans, because Paul is going to deal with this very directly in Romans 9 through 11, what he says implicitly here is that Paul was always concerned about the salvation of the then present day Jews. His emphasis wasn't on the future of Israel. His emphasis was on his brothers and sisters, his kinsmen in the flesh at that time. That salvation was, that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to them. And so know that Paul is beginning to sow the seeds of his argument here. That for Paul, the salvation of the Jews is always a present hope. The same was true back then. The same is true today, that the salvation of the Jews is a present hope as they look forward to the same Messiah that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close this sermon, let me give you a few things that I think we need to consider. First, the gospel has the power to bring about reconciliation of all people groups. Now, our nation is a very diverse nation. Even our parish and our community, we're very diverse in terms of our cultures, in terms of the things, our upbringings, and in terms of the way that we look, in terms of, you know, God has created us for his own glory with certain, you know, distinctions. But we're all in the same boat, are we not? So the solution to bring about reconciliation of different people groups, whether it's racial reconciliation, whether it's the rich and the poor, whatever the case may be, the solution is not to redistribute power or to redistribute wealth, which is what large factions of our government is trying to do today. But the solution is for all to enter the kingdom of God under the same Lord. That is the solution. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so my prayer is that God would use this passage to give us a burden for people who are not like us. I know several years ago, Ken Corville, who's the associate pastor at Riverside, he used to be the senior pastor at Goodwood Baptist Church in Baton Rouge, and he led an English as a second language class. And I was able to go with him a couple of times, and one day I went with him to pick some of the folks up. He actually had about, at one point, he had 19 different people in that class from about a dozen different countries who were refugees from that country. And I went, and most of them all lived in the same apartment complex, and I went to pick some of them up, and I realized that several of them lived right down the road from my house. The Lord had brought these people from all these different nations there, and so it got me to think about, would I show partiality to somebody that looks like me versus another person that God has created in his image? And so how would we respond if the government were to drop off 50 refugees from Afghanistan right down the road? Would we treat them with scorn, or would we view them with impartiality? And so I will say this, that the gospel would have the power to save them, just as it has saved us. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would use this word to give us confidence in the power of the gospel.